now heavy this way. This is good stuff. I mean, this is great. I love seeing this stuff because it's, you just get to see what our Lord can do. I mean, it's in meek and mild, gentle Jesus. This is good stuff. And when he comes back on this earth, he's going to show that he really is Lord of the earth. When you can do what he's going to do to this earth and still keep it intact, he'll shake all the scientists loose, I'll tell you that. You should be in the 18th Psalm, and we're going to be resuming now with our study of the flight path the Lord is taking when he comes back. And right now we're just establishing the fact that there's going to be some very climactic things that happen when he comes back and has a battle just prior to his, as he's coming back in the flight path that he takes. There's going to be physical phenomena that is associated and accompanies that, that's going to cause the climactic events that we looked at there in the Revelation, in Revelation 6 and in Revelation 16. I wanted to come back and finish off our little passage here in Psalm 18, because there again is some things that are in association with Abraham and what he was given to see in that horror of great darkness. We last left off at verse 7. It says, "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth." His wrath produces this shaking, which, again, you've got to trace back what we talked about. And Luke is the men's hearts failing them for fear because of what the waves and the seas are doing at that time. And again, this isn't this going over to the ocean and enjoying that sound of the waves wafting in that kind of lulls you to sleep type thing. This is going to be so climactic that it's going to, these people will lose bodily function. He says, and pick it up at verse 8 then, it says, "There went up a smoke out of his nostrils." Again, notice the terminology, very akin to what Abram was given to understand. "And a fire out of his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet." Abram sees this through darkness. Verse 10, this is where David gives the remnant of Israel to understand that it's not going to be a direct A to B, point to point, direct flight, but that there's actually a path. He rode, verse 10, "And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." And again, this is actually a preview of the flight path in a very just and general way, but at least David understands that this isn't just going to be, "I'm coming from the third heaven directly to the Mount of Olives," but he's going to fly. It means he's not just going to skydive. There's a flight. If you're going to fly, there's a path. And there's a flight path marked out. By the way, the Lord isn't just going to come any way at all through the heavenly places when he comes down here. There's going to be some things he's going to do even in the second heaven, where he's going to actually marshal his troops all together, and he gets the angelic host under Michael and Gabriel's command to gather themselves together as he returns, and that's what you see in the clouds coming back. That's not the church coming back. The church, you know, that for they sing, there's a hymn about that too, something about the church coming back in the clouds of glory and all this kind of business. That's not you. You're not going to be doing this at this time. You're going to be a spectator of it, and we're going to finally see that old character get what he deserves. And I can't wait for what he's done to me and what he's done to you and what he's done to this earth and what he's done to the human race as a whole. I can't wait to see that guy get the spiritual wedgie that he deserves. In verse 11, "And he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters." Isn't it interesting how water shows up again? "And thick clouds of the skies at the brightness that was before him." Here comes the lamp. "The brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire." And then the Lord also thundered in the heavens. And this is, you'll see those thunderings actually taking place out there as described in the book of the Revelation. But just note the similarity of language to what God gives Abram to see back there in Genesis 15. All right, so we've got this physical phenomenon going on when the flight path begins to take place, We haven't even talked about where he's going or the battles he's going to conduct. Right now, we're just wanting to get a picture of what that time will be like, what the earth is going to do, and really, how much control does the Lord really have of his creation? So let's, again, those seas and waves, as Luke described there, the Lord described in Luke's gospel. By the way, that's a mistake. Here's another little commercial. But when you hear a pastor get up behind a pulpit and talk about that he's going to tell you when he goes to the Greek and the Hebrew, which I do all the time, that's not a problem going to Greek and Hebrew. But he says, what we need to do is I want to show you something in the Greek to show you the original intent of the author. Do you know who they're talking about? They're talking about Luke, or Paul, or John, or James, or David, or Jeremiah. When I tell you, I want you to understand what I read in my English King James Bible is the original intent of the author. I'm not talking about Paul, and I'm not talking about Luke, or James, or John, or Matthew, or any of the others. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. They're not. Anyway, when you go to that terminology as laid out by our Lord in Luke's gospel there, those seas are roaring. Why are they roaring? Come to the second chapter of Isaiah and you'll find out why the seas are roaring. Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to run a few verses here. Let's come and run a few verses with me here in Isaiah. And what we're going to do again is, Isaiah is a book that cycles. He lays out a particular thing. He'll come back then to the beginning of that and cycle through again. Come back to it again and cycle through again. And he'll do this repeatedly. Only each time that he does this, he'll give further amplification, further information, further clarity and focus to what he's doing. And you have to pay attention to when he's going through the period. Isaiah's a fourth. He lives at the end of the fourth course of punishment, looking at the fifth course and giving all of Israel their worthiness to be brought under that fifth course of punishment and incur all of the five installments of that thing all the way to the end. And so what he'll do is he'll talk about, he'll indict them for going into it. He'll talk about the end of it and how bad it's going to be just prior, and then he'll talk about the kingdom and the blessings of it, and then he'll cycle back through it again, and he'll tell them again why they deserve to go there, how bad it's going to be near the end, but how blessed it's going to be when they finally get established. Then around he goes again, tells them more indictment about why they deserve to go there, gives them further detail of what it's going to be like at the end, and then the beauty of the and wonder and grandeur of the blessings when it's established. He keeps going through that thing, and here's his first go-round of this here in chapter 2, in cycling through the promises of Israel's last days. And let's note here pick it up in verse 10. Chapter 2, pick it up at verse 10. This will be a kind of lengthy section, but I need all of this. It gives you the background to it. He's telling now that remnant of Israel, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. He's talking about the day when he returns and establishes his kingdom. And this haughtiness is what got them into this position to begin with. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone. Notice again, the day of the Lord. That's what John is given to see in the very first chapter of the Revelation. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's not Sunday. That's the day of the Lord. That's the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment. For the day, and this is here again, it's mentioned, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon the cedars of Lebanon, and the high and lifted up, and upon the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high. By the way, that's interesting about Bashan, because there's some characters of Bashan that surround the Lord at a particular time, and that actually got fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came and got him and arrested him. Verse 14, upon the high mountains and upon the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall, and upon the ships of Tarshish, there's going to be some climactic things happen in the seas to the ships, and upon the pleasant pictures And the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And the idols he shall utterly abolish. By the way, that's going to be happening again out here. There's going to be a particular one that's established there at that halfway point when the abomination of desolation gets itself established. Israel still is going to have to be purged from that idolatry issue. Verse 18 again, the idols shall utterly abolish. And verse 19, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and in the caves of the earth. Similar terminology, what we had back there in Psalm 18, similar to what we had back there in Zechariah 14. For the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when, what? When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth, in that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go to the clefts of the rocks and to the top of the jagged rocks for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Now notice in two verses there, in verse 19 and in verse 21, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And again, this was a preview. This was actually previewed at the stoning of Stephen out here when you have Stephen going to heaven and you see the Lord arise out of his throne. He stands. He does not stand in Acts chapter 7 to welcome a martyr home. He stands to judge. And if you were paying attention to your Bible, you'd know that. You'd expect to see that. Be wholly unexpected to have Jesus stand to welcome anybody home. He's the one that receives the honor, the glory, the credit for what he accomplished. There, you couldn't die 1,000 deaths for him and cause him to be indebted to you to get up 1 inch out of his chair. He stands to have his day. Instead, the Father sets him back down and brings in this but now dispensation of Gentile grace until he again out here is going to stand, and then he's going to let him go. And he takes the adversary, that crafty one in his own craftiness, because in this dispensation, he's going to take back the heavenly places even before he takes back the earth. That's another story. But in two verses here, when he arises, he's going to do something. He's wroth. It's his day of wrath. And he arises to do something to the earth. He's going to shake it terribly. Terribly. What is it that you think of when you think of something happening that's terrible? Well, the root of terribly is terror. And that's exactly what it's going to strike, terror and fear into the hearts of men. And you'll notice that terrible issue is mentioned twice in the span of three verses. Once in verse 19, once in verse 21. He's going to strike terror into the hearts of men. All right? So now we know. Why the seas are roaring. He's going to grab this earth. He's going to grab it. He's going to do something that shakes this whole earth up terribly. And that causes men's hearts to fear, or fail for them in fear. Now, let's ask this question. How bad does the God shake it? How bad does he shake it? Come to the 13th chapter. What we're doing is we cycle back through. We're going to go and see the next time Isaiah cycles through this same issue of the day of the Lord's wrath. Let's cycle through and see. Now he's going to give the additional information of how bad it's going to be shaken. Pick it up at verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 13. He says, therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. And then he goes on to talk about some other. But notice again, therefore, on the basis of what's going to be transpiring in that day of wrath, when that event takes place that we just talked about in chapter 2, when he stands to shake terribly and he's going to judge and shake terribly the earth, how bad is he going to shake it? I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. That's bad. Now you say, okay, You remember as a kid making the, here's the sun, and then you got what? Mercury, and then you've got, what's the next one out? Is it Venus? Venus. And then you've got Earth. I know that this is the Earth because I watched that show that said the third rock from the sun. That's how I learned astronomy. All right, you got our planetary system. By the way, before I'm going to worship at the feet of a scientist who's going to tell me what's happening billions and billions of light years away, you find me one that, first of all, can tell me what's happening within our own solar system before I'll start believing them. They still don't know what's out there behind Pluto. You know. Which I wouldn't have named that Pluto. I'd have named it Goofy. Because nobody knows really what it is. Is it a planet? Is it ice? Is it half land, half ice? You know, and then there's this shady character that's hanging around out there, and they're not sure if it's a planet or if it's a chunk or what it is and this kind of thing. Well, then you want me to trust you what's happening billions of light years past that? Come on. Forget I said come on. I hate that phrase, by the way. Anytime I hear two people in a debate and one of them says come on, I know they're finished. That to me is the worst possible way to debate. Well, come on. You just don't have anything more to say. And pro or con, you're an idiot. You don't know how to debate. That's a terrible debating technique. I take it back. Anyway, what I'm after here is you say, well, the Earth has to follow its orbit. No, I know it's not orbiting like that, but the Earth has to follow its orbit, right? God says that He, in the day of wrath, it's going to be moved out of its place. You say, what exactly does that mean? I don't know, but I do know this. He put it there, and He can do with it whatever He wants to do with it and keep it alive. And I do know this, that if you have an orbital change, this is going to make Hollywood and every other, the imagination of man cannot fathom what God can do to this earth and still keep some folks, enough folks alive on it for Him to come back and establish a kingdom and then make it. You're going to see, if you see this and let this really sink in, you're going to see why this thing has to be made over. Not only has sin ravaged the planet, but because of what the Lord is going to do when He not only he shakes it terribly, but this thing is going to be, it shall be removed out of her place. It's not, the earth isn't going to be in the same place. And there is something that God created on day four, not just one thing, but several things, this being one of them, that's going to have a major issue in that. You do realize the sun is not going to be the light bearer forever. The sun in our solar system. The sun is, they tell me, losing about, 2 inches of its surface mass every year or something like that. I don't know. That's where I need Eric's help. But anyway, there's something God is, and I'm going to let the Bible tell you what that is. But notice, what have we got so far? Let's back up and look at what we've got. This is in your class notes. Here's what we've got. We've got the wrath of God producing physical effects in the heavens, which caused the earth to shake terribly. That shaking causing the sea and the waves to produce heart failure in men. And now it's so bad that the earth gets removed out of her place. So what's the next question? How bad is the removing? What, is he going to shoot us out to Neptune or Pluto or past that? How bad is it going to be removed? Well, would it be surprising if we went through another cycle of Isaiah, we might find it? Come over to Isaiah 24 the next time he cycles through, and let's see how bad the removing is. Isaiah chapter 24, and let's look at verse 17. This will show you what the oceans, the waves, and this forth and so forth is going to be doing. Come down to verse 17. He says, fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. By the way, that docket that pit thing in the back of your memory, because once the kingdom is established, there are going to be three, and you'll get this later on in your class notes, there are three testimonies the Lord sets up on the earth as the highways run in both from the west and from the east, which is just opposite, if I need to go that way, into Israel, there's going to be three testimonies the Lord sets up so that, and you do know that during the 1,000 years of the period of the earthly of the kingdom, now the kingdom is going to go on for that, but the last 1,000 years, the 1,000 years of that establishment of the kingdom before the final revolution takes place, the nations, and then forever, the nations are going to have to, once a year, they're going to have to go up in there. Representatives from all the nations are going to have to go to Israel, to Jerusalem, and they're going to have to see Jesus Christ there. Now, either way you come into the land, they're going to go in and then come out the other side, or come in this way and go out the other side. And in doing so, they're going to see these three testimonies that are set up. And one of those, the pit, is going to be opened. Remember I said it was at the Red Sea? Coming up in a major highway, that Red Sea is going to be blasted by the Lord and dried up. And then he's going to flip the top open, and men can actually look down in it and see down into the pit. The other thing is a huge cemetery that's going to be made by the Gog-Magog revolution that takes place. And that cemetery is going to be far, far bigger than Arlington. And that's going to be established. And that won't be a pretty place like Arlington. And then out in Babylon, as you would go from the east, or go from Israel out east, or from the east into Israel, they'd see this first. A zoo is going to be set up. And I'll show you that in the book of Revelation. And in that zoo are cages of the unclean, foul spirits. And you can actually see them incarcerated in the foul spirit zoo in Babylon. Anyway, you say, you're making this up. No, I'm not. I'll show you that later on. When he, in verse 17 here, mentions that pit, it hearkens you to that. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. Now, I'm not saying that's directly what that verse is dealing with, but it's a reminder of that. Verse 18, it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Now that tells you how bad the removing is going to be. Now, there's things here that I would years ago look at and say, well, that's got to be an anthropopathism. That's got to be language of accommodation. For instance, what he says there at the end of verse 18, he says, for the windows from on high are open. Now, I'm convinced that they're really there. You can go back and find that when the flood took place. There's a lot of water that came up from the land, from the ground itself. But the windows of heaven are open. There's windows up there. I know for a fact, I can't now just get it off the top of my head, but there is an enormous amount of water and hail that God has in the heavenly places preserved somewhere that he's going to use on this earth. And when he opens those windows and lets it down, this is what's going to happen. And I used to remember the contents of it, that it's given, and I can't remember it right offhand. I didn't come to the pulpit prepared for that. But anyway, notice there in your class notes again, this is what the oceans, when I was in Chicago, I saw a lot of drunks. And when they weave around, I mean, this isn't just the earth being tilted at how many degrees are we tilted? 12, 20 degrees, something like that. Heck, I don't know. But we're at some tilt, and we have a little bit of a wobble in us. The earth, very, very gently, it does have a little wobble. It's not spinning exactly right. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about as if you ever take a top and spin it and have your little brother or your sister whack it and it just starts wobbling all over the place? That's what this earth is going to do. It's going to reel around like a drunkard to and fro. And his wrath is going to produce that. And that's what verse 20 says. It's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Well, when you take a little bitty structure and bring any storm on it, it just levels the thing. It's going to make... In fact, we saw a good illustration of that last week. If you saw... Did you see the tornado that took the house up? It looked like it looked exactly like the Wizard of Oz. Just suck that house right up. Be removed like a cottage. It's going to be bad. The earth's removing. But I want you to see now in the remainder of what we have, the mechanical means by which he's going to do this. The Lord, it doesn't just mean he's going to get angry and start hitting stuff. You know, or he's going to kick the earth until he knocks it out of orbit. In his wrath, oftentimes... When you're really angry about something, all you need to do is push a button and express your anger. All the Lord is going to have to do is take and utilize some things he's already put in place and unleash it. And I want to show you the mechanical means by which he's going to do that. Come to the 38th chapter of Job. Job chapter 38. You have to go backwards, which I didn't do there. Job 38. Again, I just want to remind you, when you're in the book of Job, you're in a book that does not describe Christian suffering. I repeat, Job is not a book describing Christian suffering today. There isn't one in a million people who know what the book of Job is written for. We don't have time to do it, but you can go to the book of James. In the fifth chapter, when the nation of Israel is out here, and they pick the book of James up, and that's where James' doctrine will be applicable. James tells the remnant of Israel, go back and study Job. Because everything you're going to go through is going to be Job-like. Job is a picture of the remnant. By the way, in the climactic part of this, the last 3.5 years, how many months is that? 42. How many chapters are there in the book of Job? 42. Job is going to follow that last 3.5 years, and it's going to take the remnant of Israel right through it. At the end of the book of Job, Job is 10 times better off than when he started. So is the remnant. At the end of the book of Job, you get a new name. So does the remnant. Job is a picture of the remnant of Israel. It has nothing to do with being a picture of us today. There's some great truths in it that extol the Jehovah-ness of God and all of these kinds of things, but you don't operate upon that. Job falls into satanic attack without meriting it. He didn't do anything. It's unprovoked. So will the remnant be. Anyway, so you're near the end now. And by now, Job has listened. By the way, Job gets 3 friends, right? And his ridiculous wife. And in Job's 3 friends, the counsel that he gets there is a lot of doctrine, but it's not correct doctrine. It's not accurate. So the remnant is going to get that same thing from the religious leaders of Israel. They're going to start telling them why they're suffering is because you haven't come, you haven't done this and you haven't done this. You haven't bowed down to our Christ, the man of sin. You haven't bowed down to him. And so God is punishing you and all of this kind of... The same counsel they get out there is what Job receives from his 3 friends. And the remnant's going to take Job and they're going to see exactly the false counsel or the false doctrine that's going to be thrown at them, so they'll be prepared for it before it hits. And Job's already endured that, but then when the Lord starts talking, now things get straightened out. And now God is going to tell Job why he's going through these things. And he begins by asking him questions. And the questions the Lord asks him is designed to get Job thinking in a doctrinal manner. And he wants Job thinking upon some particular doctrines that are designed to provide his comfort, his ease, and his understanding and appreciation of what is going on. That's what we break into chapter 38 at. We break into the Lord beginning to ask Job these questions and in response to the questions and answers and challenges that he's been getting. Look at verse 1. I just want to bring this out. In verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and asked, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" I love that verse. I just like to bring it out. I was listening, going home the other night, to one of the most famous talk show hosts on radio. And he said that he was a product of the Sylvan Mind Training Centers. And if you remember back in the 70s when the Sylvan Mind Control thing all came out, and he was talking how that he was so much better off and that saved him and all of this kind of thing. I hear women talk about how they were saved by what Oprah told them. How people are saved by what Dr. Phil told them. Do you know that some of the things that Oprah, Dr. Phil, and some of these other people say works? It really does work. It really does bring some peace and some comfort and some rest to some folks. If it didn't work, they'd all be out of business. But here's the difference. The counsel you're getting from them is counsel that darkens, and it is not the counsel that enlightens. And at the end of it, you're going to be the one who gets the credit, the glory. You did it, or they did it, but not God. And the angels know when you're operating upon wisdom that is counsel that darkens, as opposed to the wisdom of the Word of God, the manifold wisdom of God, from the epistles of the Apostle Paul, that actually makes an impact upon the angels. And I like this because God has no truck with people who darken counsel. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Oh, they have a lot of words, write a lot of books, say a lot of Jabez's prayers, write these idiotic books about in 40 days you can have a purpose-driven life or a purpose-driven church, which is a load of garbage. That is words without knowledge. That's taking Bible and using it in the wrong way and in the wrong sense and in the wrong sequence to make money for a person's trade, which is what these guys do. They make money for the trade. Come down to, enough of my preaching, come down to verse 12. Now what Job gets there, though, in those first three verses, What he gets, gird up now thine loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer me. What he gets there is counsel. He has gotten counsel he needs that he needs from his friends, and it's done no good. It's been counsel that darkened. So Job, being that picture of the remnant, gets counsel concerning the repossession of the earth. Counsel for what really is going on with him. Counsel for why he's really suffering. Counsel for why he's lost his family, lost his income, lost his job, lost his land, lost his home. Now he's going to get real counsel, God's counsel concerning how he's being utilized to repossess the earth from the adversary. And he's going to tell Job needs to know that God has a plan to do this, to repossess the earth, and Job's going to play a strategic part in it. That's why he gets mentioned out here in the book of James and utilized by the remnant. Look at verse 12. Here's this series of questions. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? Look at those two verses. Look especially there. Well, let's go on down through verse 15. He says, verse 14, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. All right? Now what God is asking Job here is to think about is this. He says, notice especially in verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place? One of the things that God utilizes here is this thing right here, the dayspring. That's the sun. That's our sun. And it's also called the day star. And you can go to a good dictionary and you can find that. But the dayspring is, my understanding of it is the very sun itself. It, notice verse 13. That it refers to the day spring of verse 12. That the sun, it, might take hold of the ends of the earth. The sun is going to take hold of the ends of the earth. That's an interesting phrase. The day spring, the sun. And notice what it's going to do. Eventually, down in verse 15, it's going to break the high arm. The high arm is the arm of the adversary. And what I want you to realize here again is the adversary and his policy of evil is that high arm. This is going to be the last issue when God destroys Satan, when he takes Leviathan and finally destroys that character and his plan of evil, causing his high arm to be broken. But to do this, there's a physical phenomena that has to be produced in order to achieve it. And it's produced by a power of heaven. Remember, that's why we went and looked at Luke, in Luke 21, the powers of heaven. There's a power of heaven that is going to do something to the earth, and it's told about in verses 12 and 13. The day spring, the sun, knows its place, but in that day it might then, someday is going to take hold of the ends of the earth that the wicked might be shaken out of it. That sun is one of those powers of the heavens. One of those, it'll be called a little later on, the ordinances of heaven that has an influence on the earth. The sun has a direct influence upon planet earth. I don't know how much. I'm not an astronomer. I don't know what that influence is, but I do know this. I know there is power. This sun is so enormous. There is a power in that sun that if it were to explode, if it were to have... We even see small little teensy glimpses of it when certain sunspots emerge where it disrupts communication on the earth. It happens all the time. Where communication processes, and that's just by the sun burping. It just hiccuped. If it actually starts regurgitating, we're in a whole world of hurt. But I believe God designed it to do that. In fact, it's one of the things God is going to take is the sun and utilize the sun for this very thing. That's one of the reasons He created it. He created it so that one day He could use that sun to grab a hold of the earth and shake it terribly. Knock it out of its... Make it reel around like a drunkard and all of those things that we have just studied. And He's going to utilize it. In fact, God has been commanding the sun from the very beginning for this purpose. That's what Job is given to understand. That's why he says, "Have you commanded it?" I keep commanding. Stay right there, stay right there, stay right there. Keep providing that light, that heat. Stay right there, and then one day I'm going to command it, go get them. And there it goes. And I don't know what kind of energy it's going to be, but I love the idea that God can use such simple terminology that a fifth grade student could understand, and it just stymies a PhD. It stymies a scientist. They go, "Oh, that's too simple. Give me a pill. I need some five-syllable words. Quick, 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 quick. I'm gonna faint. It can't be this easy. It can't be this simple." That's what it says here. God's commanded it, and it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked might be shaken out of it. He's going to shake the wicked right off of it. Now, again, I want you to notice the sun does not get created on day one of creation. On day one of creation, there was light, but there was no sun, right? We're not going to go back and look at it. You know that. But you don't have to have the sun to have light. Like I said on Thursday night, we've got light in here. We have it at night and there's no sun. You don't have to have the sun to have light. God created light and He took that light and He put it in charge. He put it in the He deposited it in the hands of someone who is called the bearer of that light. Or that light bearer. In the Hebrew language, that name is called Hillel. And if you go and look at what the King James translators translate that word, Hillel, it's the verse that says, "O Lucifer, thou art fallen." Lucifer is the light, was the light bearer. Something happened between day one of creation that caused God to have to bring another source of light out on day four. Only this time, the light that He brings out, when He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, the sun that He creates in our solar system is going to be just sitting there cooking and cooking, and God commanding it and commanding it and commanding it and getting it ready for a day in which He's going to utilize it to take that light, that original light bearer, and put that light bearer right where He deserves to be. And it's a fascinating thing. The sun was created on day four as a replacement of something that had already been shining, something that had already been a light bearer, and he's going to utilize that thing. And I think it's fascinating, in the day in which God breaks that arm, the breaking of the arm is the breaking of the adversary's policy of evil and his ultimate destruction. He's going to dismantle and destroy it, and he's going to break the high arm of that creature that became Leviathan. To do it, it's just like God. He's going to utilize the very sun that he made on day four when that light bearer fell before them. He's going to use the sun to take hold of the ends of the earth and shake the wicked policy of evil out of it. You know what it is? It's a battle of light versus light. Does that sound like anything? Does that make you think of any passages in the scripture in John about Jesus coming, and when he came, he was the light? He came into his own land and his own people received him not. And the light shine in a dark place. All of it connects. One more thing before we get done today. Remember, this isn't just the only thing that he's going to utilize. Remember back in Luke 21 when we went back and looked at it. We'll go back again. He didn't say there was a power in the heavens. He said there were powers, plural, in the heavens that are going to be utilized by God to bring all of this stuff about. The powers, he said, of heaven will be shaken. Not the powers singular, the powers plural. You're in Job, stay right here in Job, same chapter, and come down to verse 31. What are some... Okay, he's going to utilize the sun, the day spring. That's one thing he's going to utilize, and that has an effect upon the earth. But that's not all he's going to use. He has some other things at his disposal. After all, I hear people all the time say, well, it's an awful big universe out there, it'd be a shame to waste it. God thinks the exact same thing. And he's not going to waste it. He's not going to stick you out there on it, but he's not going to waste it either. He created it for a reason. In fact, this is going to sound totally unscientific. I think the entire universe is created so that you and I can have life on this planet. That somehow the effects of the universe... For instance, think about it. I don't know how many more circles we'd have to go out here, but one of those great big, the biggest planet we've got is that thing with the big black eye, Jupiter. Jupiter's got a black eye. I can remember the first time Eric had me look through a telescope and I saw Jupiter. And as God is my witness, this was the first thing that went through my mind. And I might have even said it because it just leaped out of my mouth. I looked through that telescope and I saw Jupiter. And you could see its black eye, the big storm on it, and it was orange and everything. And I looked in that thing and I said, it's really there. That was the first thing that struck me. It's really there. I wasn't looking at it in a book anymore. It's there. And then he pointed it and he showed me Saturn. And I could see the rings around, and it's really there. I thought, you know, I should be... what a lack of faith. But Jupiter is so large, you and I and scientists will probably never know the protection that Jupiter has been to the Earth. To receive the hits of untold asteroids, storms, and things like this that protects the Earth. And to think that we can possibly imagine why... all the machinations of God designing the creation the way he did to preserve this planet as long as it's been preserved, to keep command over it, as long as he's kept command over it, and to then utilize these things, and who knows how they're going to be utilized in eternity future, in the fullness of times. But it's just a fascinating thing to think about. Let's look at verse 31 and see what these other powers are going to be. Look at what he asks Job here. He says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Now, let's stop right there. There's a couple of things sitting in verse 31 I want you to see. The first one that he mentions here, as we exist today, he says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? I just realized something. When I put this slideshow together, I put it together backwards. All right, we'll do it this way. Let's take that first one up. Verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influence of Pleiades? This, I don't know if you can see this or not. Can you see that? Or do we need to turn the lights off? Can you see it okay? All right. That's Pleiades. Don't ask me what I'm looking at. I'm just saying I found this on the internet and it said it was Pleiades. So I'm saying that's Pleiades. But it's interesting that as you look at that, there is a series of stars, and as Eric was telling me at the break, all of these are actually stars of constellations. But what I'm after here, I've got a few of these. Here's another depiction of it. I got this one from Astro Cruise. But it looks to me like there's 1, 2, 3, 4, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, about 10 stars there. And I'm not even sure where you can find this, if you went out and looked, or if we're in the right hemisphere to find it. That's why Eric could really help on a lot of this. But what I'm after is that regardless of what, I'm not at all concerned with what scientists say is there or isn't there. I'm saying that I have their trump card in my Bible. And I know what God says here is true. That whether they have come along enough to understand it is irrelevant. What is relevant is that God says that that area in the heavenly places called the Pleiades, it has sweet influences. And notice what he's done with them. He's bound them. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? That constellation or series of stars or that area in the astrosphere has a sweet influence that has to be bound, and it influences the earth. And it's sweet. Now, what happens if it stops being sweet? The opposite of that would be bitter. What happens if the influence of the Pleiades becomes bitter? And let's see if I had another one of those. Yeah, this is the Pleiades, and I guess these are the planet or the names of the stars in the Pleiades system. And so all I'm doing is just finding some things to give you a little bit of a visual as to the fact that it's really there. And another thing I'd have to ask is this the same Pleiades that God's talking about here? I'm making that assumption, but who, you know, could this have been moved around? But this is what we assume to be the Pleiades today. But all I know is whether science wants to admit it or whether they want to acknowledge it or whether or not they even know about it, that part of the heavenly places is right now bound, and I don't know if that means that it's bound and focused or what the binding of it is, but whatever the binding of the Pleiades that God is doing, and he's continuing to maintain it, just as he said back there, he's commanding it, that has a sweet influence upon us today. One day that's going to stop. And let's look at the next one. And he says, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Now, Orion is the one I can find every night when I walk out of my study and go into the house. I always look up and give Orion a salute. I always wave at Orion. He's still there. And Orion is this constellation right here, and it's supposed to be this archer, and I never can. I look at the stars, and I, you know, if I even find one, I can find the Big Dipper. Was that Ursa Major? Is that what it is? Or something like that. But I can kind of see how this guy is shooting an arrow and all this kind of thing. But again, right here is what my eye always catches, is these three major stars right here. And I think there are more stars than that, but they look like three to the naked eye. And it forms the belt of Orion. And by the way, there was a theory that ran around saying that that is the exact same pattern of the three major pyramids in Gaza, in Egypt. And if that's true, then this makes a whole lot of sense, because the Egyptians, which was functioning under satanic false doctrine, believed that that's where heaven was and that all of the spirits of the pharaohs went there. And if that's true, they were trying to erect heaven on earth. They were trying to bring the kingdom of God in premature. Now, there's others that say that the pyramids were designed by Job and God had them built. And there's a lot of things about that. But all I'm after, here's Orion. Here's another picture of Orion. And I don't know what all that is, but those are the names of some of the some of the stars in the system. This is my favorite picture of Orion. And the reason I like it is because it shows the rest of the stars behind it. And you can see the three major, here's the belt, and here's the top, and here's the legs. The picture doesn't go out. I guess there's stars out here that form his bow. But this is Orion. And Orion plays a huge part in religious worship in a lot of other religions. But look at what God says about Orion. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion?" And this is not a good thing that he's talking about when the bands get loosed. And one of the things, I think I might have another one of Orion. Yeah, this is, let me see if the next one's Pleiades. Okay. This is Orion as well. You can't see it quite as, I think this was from the Hubble telescope. And it's a depiction of Orion as well. And if you kind of let your eye get adjusted to it, you can probably see the band, the belt, and that kind of thing. But I'll go back to the other one. I like that one better, this kind of black and white description. But what that does is, though, it shows you, man, there's a lot of things around there, gases and all this kind of junk down here. I don't know what all this mess is down here and all this kind of stuff. You like my scientific terminology. But what I'm after is that God says that Orion has band. There are bands of it. And right now, those bands are being held together. Now, he says, can you loose the bands of Orion? I'm not sure what kind of scientific aspect this is going to have. But I know when you take a barrel, for instance, and that has bands on it, and you put pressure inside there, when you let bands go, well, it's like me after eating a good steak. You got to let the bands out, you know. And when you let the band go, poof. And right now... Right now, that constellation is having a sweet influence, a good influence upon the earth. But one day, the sweetness of the influence of the Pleiades and the bands of Orion are going to be loosed. And this is going to, I believe, have an impact upon our solar system, upon the sun, and what the sun is going to do. Then it's going to be like a chain reaction that has an impact, a domino effect, to where the earth is taken and thrown out of its orbit, thrown out of its place, and it staggers like a drunkard, and it's going to break the high arm. Listen, if the adversary doesn't have control of the earth, he's got nothing in the way of a kingdom here. And it breaks his high arm. And the other two, verse 32, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his seasons, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? These are actual stars that, again, these are mentioned here as also being involved in this whole thing. You've got Pleiades, you've got Orion, you've got Maseroth, you've got Arcturus. These are some of the elements the Lord has placed on day four of creation to one day come along and utilize against the adversary and his policy of evil here on this earth. And that's all going to happen as the Lord begins his flight path back into this atmosphere and have his great and terrible day on this earth. Well, that takes us then to where on Tuesday what we're going to begin looking at is getting down to that book of the wars of the Lord and the actual flight path that he's going to take when he returns to have his day, and we should just have maybe two more classes on this and be able to knock it out, two, possibly three classes, and we'll go through this flight path. But we now know, have at least a background of the fact of the physical climactic phenomena. When Abram looks through a great horror that nation is going to go through, that darkened blackness, and sees that smoking furnace, but then there's that blessed hope, that light, the lamp, and all of this kind of thing. He may not have understood any of this at the time. I'm not saying he did. But this, I'm hoping to paint for you and show you biblically how that it really was. It not just going into captivity, but the horror that nation's going to have to endure under the ravages of the policy of evil, and then the Lord to overthrow that whole thing. What a fantastic thing he did in creating the way he did. He's already got at his disposal everything that he needs, and he's going to begin using it when he comes back on his flight path. We'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity again of studying these things together. We ask for the clarity of the issues that have been presented, that we might better appreciate and understand the power that you have and the command that you have over the creation that you have created. We thank you for being members of the church, the body of Christ, and knowing that we won't go through any of this, that we won't experience a moment of this kind of activity upon the earth, but you have our blessed hope given us in Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, and we will be saved from the wrath to come. And how grateful we can be going today, knowing that we won't be enduring this, but just simply spectating and watching it. We thank you, Father, for the fact that Christ has died for us and provided our salvation on the cross, and then given us his perfect word that we might function accordingly. Therefore, we ask for the clarification of these issues that we have presented, that they might effectually work within us to produce godly thinking, living, and labor in all matters. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.